We are in John chapter 10, and I believe we're finishing that chapter today, believe it or not. We're going to look at verses 33 through 42. Some of that is recap, but we had to stop before we were finished last week, so we're going to back up a little bit and then finish up this chapter. Read along with me, if you would, please, beginning in verse 33 of John chapter 10. Remember, the Jews had picked up stones to stone Jesus. And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man," and what's really funny, in my Bible, my New King James Bible, the word man has a capital M, because Jesus is not just any man, he is the man, he's the Son of God. And so, but they're saying, "But you being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" And that's a controversial section I mentioned last week. We'll get to this. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true," and many believed in him there. Let's pray. Father God, we lift up this time in your word. This is a pretty interesting and amazing passage. We ask for your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and insight and understanding. And Lord, that we would learn and grow today. That's the goal, Father, just to know you better and better, to get closer and closer to you, and to be more and more prepared for eternity. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this study now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is where we kind of left off last week, where they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And as I mentioned last week, the Pharisees' definition of blasphemy is saying anything with which they disagree, in spite of the fact that everything Jesus has said is indisputable truth. And we talked about how if we don't agree with the popular narrative today, whether it's regarding abortion, transgenderism, you name it, then we are in essence called blasphemers, because we are standing up against and speaking out against the accepted popular worldly secular narrative. And just like the real blasphemers were the ones pointing the finger at Jesus, the same thing could be said of those today. And so we should be able to relate to what's happening here with Jesus. They said, "But for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself God." They didn't understand the concept of someone being able to be fully God and fully man. I guess you could understand that to a degree. It had never happened before and never would happen again. But here's the point. The Pharisees clearly understood, by making this statement, it's obvious that they understood that Jesus identified himself as God in the flesh, and that's no small thing. And as I mentioned last week, I think it was last week, Josh McDowell pointed out so well 50, 60 years ago, a long time ago, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, still a great classic in the field of apologetics. Josh McDowell said, you only have three choices regarding who Jesus is. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And he proved that he's the Lord. And they understand what he's saying here, that he does make the claim of being God because of all the things he said about being equal with God, I'm in the Father's in me, and so forth. And that's what they want to stone him to death for. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? Notice Jesus refers to the law. And here, most commentators agree, Jesus is not speaking strictly about just the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. He's speaking about the entire Old Testament in general, the law of God. And he says, is it not written in your law? He refers to the law as the law of the Pharisees, because Jesus is above the law. He's the one who gave the law to the people of Israel as the second member of the Trinity, the Old Testament. In fact, John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and there isn't anything in all of creation that's been made without his participation. So he says, is it not written in your law? And then he quotes, of course, from the Old Testament, God saying, I said, you are gods, little g. And we've gotten some weird doctrines that have come out of this. I'll explain that in just a moment. But what this is, it's a reference to the judges in ancient Israel who were appointed by God to mete out justice. The Hebrew word is Elohim, and we know 99.9% of the time that word Elohim is ascribed to God. But there are just a couple places in the Old Testament, one of them in the book of Psalms, the other in the book of Exodus, where the word Elohim is used for human judges who are representing God, who is the ultimate judge. Psalm 82:6, I said, and this is where Jesus is quoting from, I said, you are gods, Elohim, or judges, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, if you go back to verse 1 of Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, little g, meaning the false gods, the demonic entities. He judges among those little gods. Jesus referred, and the Bible refers to Satan as the god of this world. Again, little g. He is not the God. He is not the creator, but he is the god of this world. And it's just, the outcry is becoming louder and louder and louder every day from different segments of our society, conservatives, Christians, believers, commentators, pundits, podcasters, who are more and more openly and vocally expressing what I've been telling you guys for quite a while now, that we're not in a political battle, we're in a spiritual battle. It's the forces of God versus the forces of Satan, evil versus good, dark versus light. And more people are outright saying it's obvious that these people, the globalists with their one world agenda, you know, those people from the World Economic Forum and all the other groups, Klaus Schwab, Bill Gates, they're Satan worshipers. They're Satan worshipers. And they desire to annihilate the human race, except for a few people. And of course, they would be among the few that are not annihilated. And they would have their control of the whole planet. In fact, the Bible says that's exactly what's going to happen during the time of the tribulation. So, there are false gods, little g gods. And then there are Elohim, there are judges appointed by God to justly rule over his people. Verse 2 of Psalms 82, how long will you judge unjustly? And that was one of the major issues God had with the nation of Israel prior to the coming of Christ, prior to their fall, if you will, is that they had corrupt priests and corrupt judges. Oh, that sounds like 2024. And God says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Oh, that sounds like 2024. Doesn't it? Every once in a while, just to fake everybody out, just to do a head fake, they go after somebody like a P. Diddy. Yeah. Right? And then they just went after the mayor of New York City. Did you see that? a corrupt Democratic or Democrat. That's another misnomer. People always refer to the Democrat Party as the Democratic Party. It's not the Democratic Party, it's the Democrat Party, and they are anything but Democratic. Another misnomer. And on and on and on. Here we go, folks. Look out. On and on they go about democracy. We're defending democracy. Donald Trump will destroy. We're not a democracy. Surprise! And when there were certain people on the conservative side who started coming out and saying that and challenging that, no, we're not a democracy. We are a constitutional republic. But you don't ever hear them say, oh, he'll destroy the constitutional republic. They don't believe in the constitutional republic. That's another misnomer. You could say democratic republic or constitutional republic, a representative form of government. A pure democracy would mean everybody votes on everything and the majority always wins. Look in the Bible, that doesn't work good. One-third of the colonists in America supported the American Revolution. One-third. One-third were neutral. One-third were pro-British. What would have happened if they'd have had a democratic vote to decide whether or not to fight the British? There wouldn't have been a Revolutionary War, and we would still be drinking tea instead of coffee. Our founding fathers knew a pure democracy would not work. It would lead to chaos. The only problem now is that the representative form of government we have is no longer functional either, because the representatives don't represent the people. They represent the special interest groups, the lobbyists. They represent their own pocketbook. That's the problem. Okay, enough of that. For now, anyway. God is chastising these Elohim, these judges. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Take a break. Take a breath. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So when Jesus brings this up, this is not meant in the way that the faith teachers, the Mormons and others interpret it, that we are or will be little gods. And some of the more well-known preachers associated with this doctrine are Joyce Myers, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Creflo Dollar. I can't think of a better name for a false teacher than Creflo Dollar. And I bet he'd love to get a dollar for every time somebody says his name. I bet he does. Creflo Dollar, and another gentleman named Bill Winston. Let me give you just a little information on what this little God's doctrine looks like. The little God's doctrine basically teaches that we are gods in our own right, and as little gods, we have much power, and therefore we can ask something of God in faith, and he is compelled to fulfill our requests, kind of like a genie. And this definition says we can ask something. Really, it goes beyond that. It's called name it and claim it. It's not simply asking God. You're telling God what he's going to do. And that attitude, that presumption, that approach to God comes from this little God's doctrine. Part of the logic used to support this heresy comes from a distorted view of creation. The basic idea behind the controversy is that humans are actually divine. There was a drag queen named Divine. Humans are actually divine, created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. And not only in having a soul, having dominion over the earth, or living in relationship with others, but by being of the same spiritual class as God himself. Biblical theologians decry this concept as misguided at best and heretical and cultic at worst. And part of my notes are cut off here. Oh, here they are. They go down to the next page. having trouble with my printer at home. They had to print them here for me. And part of it, I can't read this. I'm going to have to actually open my Bible and look it up. Acts chapter 14. Because Paul and Silas, I believe it was. Let's see. Acts 14. I don't know if you guys noticed that it was cut off there, but I apologize here for the slight delay. Acts 14, beginning in verse 11. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, he had healed a crippled person. They raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So they're now beginning to see Paul and his associates, or Paul and Barnabas, as gods. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. They were getting ready to offer up animal sacrifices in front of Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." And so when these people there tried to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, they freaked out. They, "Hey, wait a minute, please don't do this. We're men just like you are." Jesus is not saying that his people are little gods. But he's using the scriptures to flip the script on the Pharisees by bringing up this scripture where God refers to the judges, the Elohim, Elohim can be interpreted as God. Hopefully that clears that up for you. That could be very confusing. And again, like I said, there have been false doctrines, false teachings built upon the misinterpretation of that scripture. But Jesus goes on here. He's holding their feet to the fire. If he called them gods, Elohim, to whom the word of God, the Elohim, came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? So Jesus said, he's using his superior understanding and knowledge of the words he himself has spoken, the Holy Scriptures, to stifle the Pharisees. And he says the scripture cannot be broken. So the Pharisees were bound by the scriptures. They knew that. Jesus knew that. And so, again, you know, people might argue with us about our faith, about our beliefs. They cannot argue with the word of God. God's word is true. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures how long? Forever. Scripture cannot be broken. Psalms 138:2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. And here's something really important. Because as I've shared before, there have been those who have been critical of the Calvary Chapel movement because we place such a high importance and priority on the study of God's Word. I told you about the person that said, "I've been there, done that." Well, I'm glad you've got it all down, Pat, because most of us will spend the rest of our lives studying God's Word and we still won't have it all down, Pat. But notice what it says here. This is so important. For you, God, have magnified your word, where, how high? Above all your name. That's how high God elevates the importance of his word, which has been imparted to us. Above all your name. So the next time somebody tries to say, "Oh, you guys, you spend too much time studying the Bible," show them that scripture. You have magnified your word above all your name. And again, as I quoted from Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. Whoops. What's in there, they said. It's coffee. It's coffee. My poor wife choked on her water on the way here. She has one of those little metal straws and a metal water thing, and she breathed it in, and man, she was choking halfway to church. Praise God, she's okay. I just sucked in some coffee there. All right, verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Again, that's one of those things where you hear people say, well, actually, Jesus never claimed to be God. People made that up. No, Jesus says at point blank, I am the Son of God. And so he says, because I said that, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming? Again, Jesus holds their feet to the fire by rightly pointing out they're speaking against the very one that God sent into this world to deliver the world from sin and death. Again, they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. They're the actual blasphemers. Not only that, as Jesus identified himself as being equal with God, they're calling God, their creator, a blasphemer. Think about that. They're committing the very act that they've been accusing him of, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They are calling, we've talked about this before too, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's to call God a liar. The Holy Spirit tells you Jesus is the Son of God, he's the Savior of the world, and you deny him, you reject him, you're calling God a liar. And there are many people in this world who deny those things. They either deny the very existence of God outright, or they deny the truth that Jesus is the one and only Son of the living God. But you know what? The good news is, that doesn't make them right. Romans 3, 3 and 4, for what if some did not believe, and some did not, and some do not? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You've probably seen some of these fairy tales, you know, movies and so forth, where, like for Santa Claus, for instance, there's always something in a Santa Claus movie where, if belief in Santa Claus doesn't begin to rise up again, he's going to disappear and go away. You ever seen something like that? We have to believe that Santa will come. The good news with our God, he's not Santa, and it doesn't matter whether you believe in him or not. It doesn't change a thing. Okay? He's still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isn't it funny how some people actually seem to have an attitude, because I don't believe in him, he doesn't exist. That kind of goes along with that false little gods doctrine that people think they can actually have the power to wish God away. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And by the way, every man is a liar. No matter how good you think you might be, I will guarantee you, at some point in your life, and probably a lot more than once, you have told a lie. Oh, it was just a little white lie, right? A lie is a lie. A sin is a sin. God never lies. God's never lied. He never will lie. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So, you know what? It doesn't matter one bit whether you believe in him or not. He is. I am who I am. You know, for all those who say, and you've probably heard this more than once, John Lennon wrote a song about it. You've heard it many times. All I want is the truth. Heard that one? And when people say that, whether they realize it or not, they are actually clamoring and calling out for God, because God is truth. Try to point that out to them. Next time you hear somebody say that, all I want is the truth. Guess what? You can have the truth. His name is Jesus. All right, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But of course, Jesus did do the works of his Father. Verse 38, but if I do, though you do not believe in me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I am in him. Why would Jesus say that? If you don't believe me, believe the works. Because actions speak louder than words, right? And Jesus backed up his words with his works. Again, I got something cut off here. Oh boy. I know where it is. It's Mark 16. I'll have to turn there again now. Sorry about this, guys. I'm going to go out today and buy a new printer. Sometimes you just got to do it. It's Mark chapter 1. Oh, no, Mark chapter 16, actually. 16. Down there at the very end. Okay. Verse 19, Mark 16. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he is now. That's why he promised he would send the Holy Spirit to us. Jesus is up there waiting for the Father to give the word to come and get us. Catch us up to meet him in the air, the rapture of the church. So he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out. They, the apostles and other disciples, they went out and preached everywhere. Again, the importance of proclaiming the gospel of Christ and the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Or I believe some translations say signs and wonders. But notice, the word came first, the preaching, and then God would confirm it with these signs, healing the sick, casting out demons, and so forth. The word always comes first. And when somebody casts that aside and just says, we're going to shoot from the hip, we're just going to go with the flow, that's kind of a dead giveaway, folks. Is the Holy Spirit real? Yes. Does he still do signs and wonders? Yes. Our God is a God of miracles. But the word of God, the truth of God, always comes first. And the signs simply confirm the truth of God's word. And by the way, the greatest miracle of all is the miracle of salvation. There is no greater miracle than the transformation of a human being from darkness to light, from death to life, impartation of eternal life. There is no greater miracle. In fact, Jesus said, you know, when he talked about the fact that if we think it, we've done it. If you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery and so forth. He said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Obviously, he didn't mean it literally, but he's trying to make a very, very serious point. You know, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Better to enter heaven with one eye or one hand than to enter hell with both. There is no greater. People sometimes get upset with God if he doesn't heal them or doesn't heal a loved one or something. The healing they should be looking for is salvation. To make sure that that person, no matter what happens to them in this life, we know that we're going to be with him for all eternity. Amen. That's the most important thing of all. Okay, verse 38. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. So we're going back to this verse, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, I in him. Notice Jesus says you may know and believe. It's not enough to know. And we've talked about this before too, that there are many people who may know about God, about Jesus. They might even know a lot about his word, but they don't necessarily believe it. We must know and believe. Like it says at the first chapter of Revelation, you know, we need to hear it and believe it and put it into action. That the Father is in me and I in him. So again, Jesus, he's stated this multiple times, again, emphasizes his oneness with the Father. So whatever these guys say and or do to Jesus, they're doing it to the Father as well. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now, he didn't escape out of their hand because he was afraid. Jesus was never afraid of anything. I guess when you're the creator, there's nothing to be afraid of, right? But his time had not yet come to lay down his life for the sins of the world. John 10:17, we saw earlier in this chapter, and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Again, that's something only God can do. This command I've received from my Father. And so, they sought again to seize him, to kill him, but he evaded their capture. He avoided it, not because he was afraid, because he knew God's perfect timing, and that was coming in about 3 months at the Passover when he would become the fast Passover lamb. Everything about it, Jesus orchestrated. Nobody took him until he was ready to be taken. And even if you remember when they went to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he identifies himself, I am he, all the guards fell over backwards. But the power of his word. He could have walked away right then, but that was the time, and he willingly yielded himself over to be arrested by evil men. Okay, so they sought again to seize him. He escaped out of their hand. And then verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. This site, now, there's a really neat site. At the south end of the Sea of Galilee, near Tiberias there. And Pastor Chuck Smith actually donated a large amount of money back in the day to help build this baptismal site. They've got a gift shop there and everything. And then they have these steps that go down into the water. We did some baptisms there. It was really cool. However, that's not the real baptismal site. The baptism site, it's called Bethany Beyond Jordan. I hadn't been there until just several years ago. I finally actually got to go to that place, the real place where John the Baptist baptized. And it was actually on the other side of the Jordan River and now what is part of the country of Jordan. But it's called in the Arabic, because what they've done is they've gone back over the years during the Jewish diaspora, when the Jews were scattered all over the world and Israel was kind of a wasteland and there was, you know, nomads and Arabs wandering around, they renamed all the biblical sites Arabic names, and so they call Bethany beyond the Jordan Al-Magtas, and it's considered by the majority of the Christian church to be the location where John the Baptist baptized Jesus. It's located in the Jordan Valley, north of the Dead Sea, just under about 40 miles from Jerusalem. So this is, Jesus gets away from the city. If you ever feel like you want to get away from the city? You can imagine how much more Jesus wanted to get away from the city with all the attack he was under. And then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. So there, 40 miles from Jerusalem, think about that. Gosh, that's got to be at least a 3 or 4 day journey on foot, right? 2 days at least, and that's if you're a rugged individual, I suppose. But notice, far away from the critical, accusatory atmosphere of the religious community, the Pharisees, right? People flocked to Jesus there at the Jordan River. No intimidation, no fear, because they were away from that critical eye of the religious community, the Pharisees, and so they felt free to go out there to meet with Jesus. And they said, John performed no sign. And so there were probably a lot of people in that group had already been out there before, maybe several years ago, having been baptized by John the Baptist. And John's ministry was not one of miracles. There's no recorded miracles performed by John the Baptist in the Gospels. But his ministry was that of calling people to repentance. And again, as I've said before, the very first thing out of John the Baptist's mouth when he went public, and the very first thing out of Jesus' mouth when he went public, was repent! And how many churches, how many preachers do you even hear using that word anymore? There are certain words that are considered taboo. Persona non grata. Repent. Sin. That's another word that's not real popular today. But what are we to repent of? We're to repent of our sin. Repent means to turn away, turn from your sin, turn from a lifestyle of sin, practicing sin, as the Bible says. The more you practice it, the better you get, right? To turn from that and turn and follow after Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. So John performed no sign, but his ministry was that to call people to repentance in order to prepare the way of the Lord. Mark 1:1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, specifically Isaiah 40, verse 3, behold, I send my messenger before your face, with a big Y. This is a messianic prophecy. The your here is Jesus. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, out there in the desert region near the Jordan River, wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. Pretty wild guy. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission. What does remission mean? When somebody has cancer or some other disease and they're proclaimed to be in remission, that means they no longer have it, right? Remission of sins. Sin will kill you, right? It's terminal unless you go into remission. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So those two go hand in hand. I tell you a lot of times, pray for those you're concerned about. God, please give them the gift of faith to believe and the gift of repentance to be able to turn. And repentance and confession go hand in hand, because if you're going to repent, you have to confess what it is you need to repent of. And that was the ministry of John. They said, John performed no sign. He wasn't a miracle worker in that sense. But all the things that John spoke about this man, Jesus, as they had gone out to Jesus now, at that same place where many of them had been previously baptized by John, all the things that John spoke about this man were true. So throughout the 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, he confirmed John's prophetic words about him through his teaching and his miracles. And unlike the faithless Pharisees, large numbers of people believed in Jesus. We know that the early church was made up entirely of Jewish believers. And because of the intense persecution, they were scattered. And that was God's plan, that the gospel would go out to the Gentile world, and the apostle Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. And to a lesser degree, even Peter had some important encounters with Gentiles, like the Roman centurion. All these things that John spoke about this man were true. And verse 42, the last verse of chapter 10, many believed in him there. So notice something else as we close. Those who sought him out became believers. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. With your whole heart. And again, there are many, I think, that may casually take a look at the possibility of Jesus Christ, but never really take it seriously. And that's why so many times, let's go ahead and stand. That's why so many times, have you probably noticed this, and you might very well be one of these people. It takes something pretty disastrous to happen in your life before you come to Christ. Anybody ever experienced that? We've seen that a lot. Because when things are going really well, the sense of our need for God is kind of muted. It's kind of low, right? Many people's attitude is, well, if I really get into trouble, then I'll call on God. And so God says, okay, well, I guess I'm going to have to let you really get into trouble. Because He loves us, and He wants us to come to faith in Him. He wants us to repent. He wants us to confess our sins. But it seems like so many times, it takes something drastic. Not always. In my life, I mentioned I became a believer as a young boy. It did take something drastic to bring me back into a really close, sincere, personal relationship with God, and that was the death of my parents. I was already a believer, but I really didn't have any concept of what it meant to really be a follower of Christ until disaster struck. But pray that disaster doesn't have to strike. Pray that you get right with Him here and now, right, and avoid that. And that's, of course, what we always hope for and pray for our loved ones, right, that they will not have to. But you know what? Better that they do have to go through it than that they never get saved at all. Right? All right, let's have a word of prayer here. Let's bow our heads. If you have a prayer request, raise your hands. All across the sanctuary, God sees your hand. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I lift up each one who's raised their hand today. Some, Lord, are raising their hand for health-related issues. We lift those up to you now. We know that you do heal. You're the God who heals. Sometimes you work miraculously. Sometimes you work through physicians, the medical community. But no matter how it comes about, we always give you the credit. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. And Lord, I would ask this morning that you would please pour out your healing upon those here that have raised their hand for that purpose. Or perhaps they're raising their hand for a friend or a loved one, a family member that's not here. And Lord, we thank you that you can reach anyone, anywhere, at any time. Lord, we lift up those in our midst that are having health issues, even now. We pray for their soon and speedy recovery. We pray for healing from all manner of illness, disease, sickness, injury. We lift them up to you. And we pray for relief from pain. Lord, pain can be so debilitating, hindering us from being able to just live a normal life, carry out our daily activities. We pray for relief from pain in Jesus' name. We pray for those with mental and emotional issues, Lord. Those can be just as painful and difficult. Lord, the bipolar, the schizophrenia, the other anxiety and depression, Lord, that plague people in this day and age we live in, perhaps now more than ever, Lord. But Lord, you're still the same. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we ask that you would pour out your healing upon those folks as well, those that have mental and emotional issues that are being tormented by the enemy. We ask you to bind him, break his power over our hearts and minds. Give us clarity of heart and mind, we pray in Jesus' name. We pray for relationships, marriages that are struggling. We know the enemy hates marriage because your word tells us it's a reflection of our relationship with you. The relationship between husband and wife is a mirror image of our relationship with Christ. Therefore, Lord, the devil wants to destroy marriages. Please bind him. Please heal those damaged marriages, those broken marriages. Lord, we pray that you could be honored and glorified by undoing the work of the enemy and tearing couples and families apart. And we know great damage is also done to the children in those situations. Lord, we pray for any kids represented here today by parents or grandparents that have been hurt or harmed through divorce and broken families, that you would heal their hearts and minds, bring them to Jesus as well. Lord, finally, we pray for economic issues. We're being told it's getting better, but it doesn't really feel like it. we submit our finances to you. Help us to be good stewards. Help us to use wisdom, exercise wisdom in the way we use those resources. And Lord, where we fall short, we thank you that you're our provider. Help strengthen our faith. Help us to trust in you, to hold on to you, to believe in you, that you will provide for us and you will take care of us. And we thank you and we praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.